Hey guys, this is Naeem, and you've reached the Mosaic Church podcast. So excited that you're part of our listening community, and I'd love for you to be even more connected. So check out our website. There's more content there, and there's more opportunities for you to get connected in our ministries and events as well. Also, love for you to share this content. If this is blessed to you, I know that God wants to use you to bless other people with it. So share this podcast, if you will. Lastly, would you consider supporting this ministry? This is made possible by other people's generosity, and I'd love for you to pay it forward. Join us to reclaim the message and the movement of Jesus together. So would you consider giving to this ministry? I know that God is able to do immeasurably more through us when we come together. Thank you so much. God bless you and enjoy. Good morning, guys. Hope you're having a great morning. It's about to get even better because I got a buddy of mine, Joel Mudumale, who's in the house. Now, yes, Mudumale, he's from India. I know what you're thinking. Bro, you're from Pakistan. Pakistanis and Indians. Aren't there some tensions going on politically? Have there always been arch enemies? You know what? It kind of is true, but listen, here's what I know. Here's what I know, okay? What I know is that, number one, you know, Pakistanis are better. That's number one. I do know that. Indians are, they're good people too. They're, I'll tell you what though, they are really super smart. And exactly, that is Joel. Joel is brilliant. He's actually, all seriousness, he's actually the director of theology at Proverbs 31 Ministries. And he is an amazing guy. Love this guy. Love his heart. And so you're going to enjoy him. You're going to love him. You're going to love him. So let's do this. Let's make some noise for him. Can we do that? Yeah, let's make some noise. Let's clap our hands together. Let's make him feel welcome. Let's do this.
What's up? How y'all doing? Good. Man, your pastor is something else. Let me just tell you right now. So Pastor Naeem and I first met each other, I think this was like 6 years ago. We were at a conference in Dallas, and I'm walking into a green room. I'm speaking, he's speaking. He's walking into a green room together. And, an Indian and a Pakistani walking into a green room together. What's going to happen? We don't know. So we're walking into this green room. We look at each other like, oh, tell about, I'm like, I'm from Hyderabad. My parents are, and he's like, oh, he's from India. And it's like, it's that question. It's like, do I tell him I'm from Pakistan? Do I not? I'm like, it's going to come out later, ex-Muslim, the whole book. So it's like, all right, I might as well just go ahead and tell him, right? So he tells me, and we have that awkward look at each other like, are we going to be friends or are we going to be enemies, right? And then we look around, and we're like, huh. Like, we're minorities, but we're the minorities within the minorities. So we're like, we just got to stick together. So we've been friends ever since, right? It's been good. Now, I do have a little bit of housekeeping. He brought up a really good claim. So I just, I grew up in Chicago. We got any Chicago, like, four people in the back? Thank you. We're excited for y'all. So you know of the greatest, just decade of basketball ever. So if we had a representation, Michael Jordan would be the representation for the Indians. And then for the Pakistanis, they got LeBron James, right? And so I'm just curious, who's the greatest of all time, right? To answer this question, I'm just wondering, where was LeBron James last year in the NBA Finals? At home vacationing. Did MJ ever miss NBA Finals? No, he didn't. So there we go. Greatest of all time, MJ. Let's go. Okay, we got my guy right there. Hey, we're dialed in, bro. All right? I want to introduce my crew really quick. And so we've got three little boys. This picture will show you. Liam, I know. Liam, Levi, Lucas. Liam's the oldest in the middle. Levi's the one with the stick on the right-hand side, my right. And then Luke is the baby hiding from the one with the stick underneath there. About 5 seconds after this picture, everybody's crying. But it's okay. And then, yes, we got some oohs and ahs. They're cute boys. They got their good looks from their mama. So the next picture is my wife, Brittany. And you may be wondering, huh, wait a minute. Is this a picture that's supposed to be telling something? Or do you guys just hang out and have pink balloons behind you? No, we are saying something. So we're expecting our fourth. And it's a girl. Like, if y'all are praying people, pray for this dad over here. My goodness. And it's super exciting. Now, I always remind the boys, like, yes, you got your good looks from your mom for sure. But in the summertime, when you're outside and you have this incredibly brown, tannish glow, you just remember that daddy brought the ethnicity to the table. So, there we go. It's Thanksgiving time, and y'all, first of all, your video team is so good. The me, also me thing, I'm like getting self-roasted all the time. I'm like, me, watching the football game before, I will be good. Me, after the Bears lose, again, get rid of Mitch Trubisky, right? Like, what is happening? We'll take Cam. We will take Cam from you guys, I'm telling you. Look, I'm gonna get so derailed. This is gonna be so bad. Naeem's never gonna, he's like, we're not having Indians again, ever. It's okay. We can reconcile to the gospel. We'll talk about that a little bit. It's like Thanksgiving time, and around this time, we typically decide, oh, we're gonna visit family. Family's a good thing. We should hang out with family. And so our family is growing, and so typically we will go onto like Kayak or Travelocity and type in and say, okay, how much can we get tickets for? And we see the price point for traveling with the family of five, and it's gonna be, five, right? Yeah, and then six. So I went to Bible college, so math is very difficult for me. like, you're Indian. Aren't you supposed to be good at math? It's a real sore spot for my mom, so don't talk to her about that. So we're like, oh, this is going to be good. This is going to be really good. And then the price is like, no, we're not going to do this. So we decide, hey, we're going to do a road trip, right? Now, just a couple months ago, my wife and I celebrated 10 years married. So, yes, it's a big deal. And we did a road trip back then, right, to kind of leave the kids with my family. And I just want to let you in on what this process looks like. So 10 years in, man, we are pro parents, all right? We know what we're doing. So this is what it typically looks like. The night before, the boys, we're going to exhaust them. Right? They're going to be playing football, basketball. I'm playing like 1998 of MJ doing fadeaways, just killing people. Like, they're going to practice it all, okay? And then they're going to sleep. And then the next morning, they get up early in the morning. They don't want to wake up because they're exhausted. It's a good thing that they're exhausted. The very first thing that they have to do, every pro parent in here knows, when you go and you wake up, they have to go to the... There we go. We got a couple of pro parents right over here. All right, we're dialed in. This is good. So, and then I'm like, I got my playlist. We're going to get into the minivan. Listen, if y'all ever want to see a grown man just absolutely collapse emotionally, physically, definitely spiritually, put him in a minivan with his children and his wife. All right? Get in the, I'm good. I'm sanctified by the blood of Jesus. Like, we're good, right? So we're going in, and my wife has the spiritual gift of falling asleep as soon as the car turns on. She gone. She real gone. And the boys are knocked out in the back, but we're pro parents, so we're good. So we're driving. We got onto the highway, and then the boys also have another very important gift. They know how to wake up as soon as we hit the highway, okay? So this is kind of what it looks like. I'm driving. It's great. And then I hear, Dad? Oh no, this is an illusion. This is not really happening. 5 minutes later, Dada? I'm like, oh dude, you're 4 years old. You're not allowed to call me Dada anymore. This cute thing is not gonna work. 5 minutes later, Mama? Dada? I'm like, oh really, you went there? And then my wife wakes up and she looks at me and I look at her and she looks at me and I go, you will not be the weak link. Go back to sleep. Uh-uh, we're good, right? And now he's going, Mama, Dada, I gotta go. And she looks, and I love living on the danger zone, okay? So I can tell by the tenor of the voice how much time I actually got. I'm like, we got a good 30 minutes. We're good. She's looking at me like, this never turns out good for you. I don't know why you do this all the time. I'm like, okay. Fine, it didn't turn out very well, but we're pro parents. So we pull off, and here's the amazing thing. We've got this phone, and when you put your destination into the phone, y'all know about this? It actually gives you how long it's gonna take. It gives you like the route, and you can be like scenic route, that's really good. You can be like the fastest route. We all know we're gonna pick the fastest route, okay? So while we're pulling off, my little phone starts to think. I'm like, why are you thinking? You don't need to think. We're just pulling off. 10 minutes, y'all. 10 minutes. We go off. We do all the things. All of them go to the bathroom. We jump back in. Like I said, I'm not good at math, but 10 minutes off means an additional 10 minutes when we get, but it's thinking. And then it does recalculation. I'm like, well, I got to recalculate. 10 minutes. We're good. Oh, no, no, no. That 10-minute detour turned into a 45-minute delay. How does a 10-minute detour turn into a 45-minute delay? And at that point, how do we feel? We start to panic a little bit, right? We're like, wait a minute. I did not sign up for this detour. Actually, I did, because I'm the knucklehead that decided to do a road trip with my family, right, all the way to Houston, Texas. Like, this is not a good idea. In our household, we call this a self-whooping, right? We did this to ourselves. But then there are different types of detours that take place. So imagine this. You are driving. You wake up in the morning, right? First you wake up, then you drive. So you wake up in the morning, and you go to the place that you always go to all the time. It might be school, work, dropping your kids off, mom's carpool line. I got the whole thing, right? And have you ever done this? You get in, you get your playlist going, you listen to your music, you pull out of your house, and as you're pulling out of your house, you realize that, like that, you're pulling into the driving spot, like the parking spot. Have you ever thought about how crazy this is? Like, y'all, you have been taking right turns and left turns. You're stopping at stop signs and slowing down at yellow lights. Like, this is insane. Why? Because you know the destination. You've built a sense of muscle memory. You know where you're going, so your mind can kind of wander and you can get there. But what happens if you get there and you see a yellow sign that says detour? You're like, oh no, this is not happening. This is because inevitably I know that this detour is going to turn into a delay, right? Have you ever thought about this? Like, when you take that detour, like, if I'm the guy who's putting in all those yellow signs for the detours, I'm putting in the one sign here, and I'm going to go like a couple hundred feet, and I'm put the next sign right there. But you notice they wait. It's like sometimes miles between the two detour signs that you've gone on the detour, and then, oh yeah, by the way, confirmation, y'all good? You're still on the detour. What happens between those two detour signs for you? Distress, panic, right? Okay, this is what happens for me. I'm like, I don't want this detour. This is gonna cause a delay, right? And then I got distress and I got panic. And I'm like, wait a minute. In between these two signs, I begin to have some doubts. Am I going in the right way? Like, if I knew this route before, I'd have taken it, but I don't. Now I gotta trust somebody else who put up a sign that says I'm gonna get to the right place, but that person doesn't know where. Like all of the panic starts to settle in, and if I'm not careful, it can turn into despair. And here's the thing, we can do some very irrational things in the midst of our despair. I know y'all never do irrational things in your despair, right? Never. This is just me. I can turn off, be like, this is not the right. I can panic. And in my despair, I can turn off and try to go my own way. And now I'm totally lost. Now, we're talking about a car ride, but isn't this how we communicate and think about our relationship with God at times? Like, God has given us a specific promise. He's told us, hey, I want you to do this thing, go to this school, do this work, have this family. And then all of a sudden, you find yourself in the midst of a detour. And you're like, God, I didn't sign up for this. Some of you can resonate to this right now. Like, I didn't sign up for this experience. I didn't sign up for this loss. I didn't sign up for this hardship. God, explain this to me. And in the midst of our detours, we realize, man, we've been delayed. And if we go through our delays, we begin to have doubts about God. And in the midst of those doubts, we have these despairs. And listen, if we're not careful, we may make some irrational decisions, such as coming to a conclusion that our detours are actually evidences of God's denial. Are detours, that's my question for us to unpack this morning, are detours actually evidences of God's denial? And here's the good news. All throughout Scripture, we actually find out detours are not an uncommon thing for the people of God. They find themselves in an epic detours, but what does God say? How does he navigate it? So we're going to let an old school prophet, a guy named Habakkuk, help to navigate this journey. Some of you are like, Habakkuk? I don't know who that is. Like, that's a book of the Bible? It is. It's like two pages, so you can miss it very quickly. So I've got good news for you. If you've got your Bibles, at the very beginning, there's this amazing thing. I don't know if y'all have ever seen this. This is crazy. It's called the Table of Contents. Right? So in my Bible, it says Habakkuk is like page 1357. Trust me, go ahead and use the table of contents. Go ahead and flip to page 1357 or whatever number is in your Bible. Some of you are technologically advanced, so you've got your iPhone. Great, iPhone will do it automatically for you. Some of you have an Android device. I'm sorry. There's hope, I promise. Habakkuk is in a real odd position in his life. It's actually a very odd position in the life of the Israelites. You see, God had given the Israelites, his people, a specific destiny. God had said, hey, I'm your king, you're my people, I got you, right? But it comes with a catch. Like, if you're going to be my people, you got to live like my people. That's what holiness is. To be holy is to be set apart, to look different. That's why God gave them the law. Like, they're supposed to look different, but when they break the law of God, they not only break God's heart, but there are consequences that come along with it. And so by the time of the prophet Habakkuk, the people of Israel are looking back on a past promise. And then they're looking at their present reality, and they're like, huh, these things do not add up. How did we get ourselves into this despair where the Babylonians and the Assyrians and all these foreign nations have literally conquered us and taken us into exile? This is miserable. And then, right, detour, delay, doubt. God, have you denied us? Is this a denial of your goodness? And so typically in the Old Testament, prophets, they speak on behalf of God, right? They got a message from God, and then they go and they speak it. Habakkuk is so unique because he actually has to speak on behalf of the people. Can you imagine your responsibility is to go on behalf of the people and then speak to God? Here's a little side note. As you read through this, do you ever find Habakkuk getting lit up by a lightning bolt? I don't. So let me suggest this. God does not despise our doubts. No. God welcomes them. You see, God is big enough to handle our honesty. But as honest as we will be with God, we can know that God will be just as honest back to us. And this is what he does in Habakkuk chapter 2. And he starts in verse 2, and he tells the prophet Habakkuk, he says this, he goes, yo, write the vision. That's my translation, right? If I heard God speak, that's kind of how I hear him speak in my head. He talks like that. Yo, write this down. Make it plain on tablets so that he may run who reads it. Like, listen, sometimes we need to pause and we need to write some stuff down because we are a people who are forgetful. The Israelites were a forgetful people. In the midst of our forgetfulness, we need to go back and really identify, God, what is true about who you are? And he is going to now unpack this. Verse 3, for still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Let me just read that one more time. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. And what God tells Habakkuk to relay to the people is, hold up, slow your roll for a second. Here is a truth. One, our first point, there are appointed times in human history. God is the one who is appointing the time. God has a purpose, and he's working out his purpose throughout human history. Listen, God doesn't create everything in Genesis 1 and 2, see everything blow up in Genesis 3, and he's like, I'm bouncing, I'm done with this. No. This is what's so special, what's so unique. What is so mysterious about who our God is? That in the midst of our mess, he doesn't bounce. He steps into our mess to be with us. That is the story of Scripture. God, in Genesis 1 and 2, he walks in a garden with Adam and Eve. He's hanging out and talking with them. And that is his heart and his desire throughout the rest of Scripture. He wants to walk with us. He wants to talk with us. He wants us to be his people because he truly is our God. There's a guy in the Old Testament by the name of Joseph. Some of you may know him, some of you may not. Here's a quick background on Joseph. It starts in chapter 37. We find out that Joseph is a bit prideful. His pops loves him a lot. He's one of the youngest ones, right? And so he's like, hey, I've got this amazing coat, and I'm going to make a very special coat for you and only for you. And then Joseph shows it off. He's like, y'all see my Gucci coat? It's tight, right? But this is what this causes to his brothers. It makes them really upset. And here's what we know that Genesis 37 teaches us about Joseph. And I'm just going to put some words on him. Joseph was a bit arrogant, braggadocious. He was prideful. And y'all, check this. He was privileged. In fact, God gives him a dream. And in that dream, he has this vision of everybody, his family, bowing down to him. This is me, right? I'm Joseph. All y'all gonna bow down before me. Here's what's really interesting. Joseph, in that state, is destruction waiting to happen. And then in a scenario that is amazing, in Genesis 41, we find that Joseph becomes second in command only to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. Like, Egypt is the most powerful nation in the known world, and Joseph becomes second in command there? Can you imagine the tragedy that would have taken place if the Joseph of Genesis 37 was the same Joseph of Genesis 41? But listen, God is too good to allow that to happen, because God did give him a legit vision. But God's going to do some work in Joseph's life. And that work is going to, from a human perspective, look like a series of detours, right? And so let's just walk through it. Genesis 37, Joseph has the dream. He is privileged. This is me, Joseph. In one 24-hour period, Joseph ticks off his brothers so much that when he goes out to meet them in the field, they plot against him, they strip him naked, and they throw him into a pit. This is also me, Joseph. His brothers hate him so much that they strip him naked and they throw him into a pit. So Joseph is naked and afraid in a pit. Y'all know that show, right? Naked and Afraid. Episode 1, Adam and Eve, naked and afraid in the garden. Episode 2, Joseph, naked and afraid in the pit. You see, in the pit, Joseph has some learning to do. He really does. And then Joseph goes from the pit into a position of authority in Potiphar's house. This is me, Joseph. He's got it all together. He is like the manager's manager, right? Like he's stewarding everything. He's learning everything. Yet in that moment, Joseph is faced with the decision, am I going to do something that honors God or dishonors God? And here's what we find out about Joseph, that he does the right thing and flees from temptation, yet gets his hand slapped. In a 24-hour period, Joseph goes from position into prison. And in prison, Joseph is still like, God, I got you. Like, you're still my God. Like, I'm still going to do what you want me to do. And he's got this uncanny gift of interpreting dreams. And so there are these guys that are like, yo, I got these dreams. I don't know what that means. And Joseph's like, let me tell you what they mean. And go ahead and read Genesis 37 through 41 to get the whole story, right? But ultimately, for one of them, it's going to go real good. For the other one, not so much. And he says, yo, for the one that goes really good, just remember me. Right? Like, just let Pharaoh know that, like, I did something good here. See, Joseph has this idea of immediacy. He wants out of the prison in that moment. And when that person gets elevated back to his rightful position with Pharaoh, his expectation is, it's my turn. But you know what the text tells us? 2 years. Joseph is in prison for 2 years. This is also Joseph. And then, in one uncanny 24-hour period, Joseph is called by Pharaoh, and he goes from prison to the palace, the pinnacle of his human existence. You see, it would have been very easy for Joseph to go back and to say, hey, privilege detour, God hates me. The pit detour, God hates me. The position of authority, hey, maybe God loves me again. That's cool. Nope. Prison, up, oh, God hates me. These are all evidences of God's denial and rejection in my life. Yet, what Joseph comes to find out is that God does not reject him. God does not deny him. In fact, each of those moments are a divine redirection that are wrapped up in a peculiar package of grace. Man, consider the peculiarity of the pit, the peculiarity of prison. And then he finds himself in the palace. Why? Because scripture tells us that God is doing something in Joseph's life. In the pit, Joseph realizes that in his desperation, he needs a deliverer. He can't get himself out of the pit. He needs God to do the miraculous. In position of authority, he learns stewardship. He learns how to do the right thing even when bad things happen, that it's always better to honor God. God is doing something. He's forming him there. In prison, Joseph learns the power of patience and endurance in the midst of suffering. God is doing something. And when he gets to the palace, he looks back on each one of those moments and he says, oh, I get it now, God. And what the text tells us is that God handpicked Joseph for the saving of many lives. But the Joseph of Genesis 41 had to go through each one of those moments as a peculiar package of grace in order to form him into who God wanted him to be. God has appointed each one of your detours for a specific purpose. The second point, Habakkuk teaches us that history moves forward according to God's timing. Listen, God's purpose does not stall out, and we're not in fear of it failing. But here's the problem that we have. Joseph had it in prison. I alluded to it. This idea of immediacy. We live in a culture that wants what we want when we want it, right? Like this is crazy. I woke up in the morning, and it was cold outside. So I was like, Alexa, how cold is it outside? And Alexa was like, yo, it's real cold. It's like 30 degrees. The high will be 50 about 2 o'clock. I mean, I've got instant information, and I want it immediately. Like some of you are in the tech industry, and you know this. You actually evaluate how fast a page loads. If it's 0.5 seconds, it's not good enough. That thing is slow. We need faster. We need faster. We need faster because we want our information when we want it. We live in a culture that is desperate for immediacy. But you know what this does? This does a massive trick to our brain because what it tells us is that we are the point of the story. What it tells us is what we want, we should get when we want it. And this idea, this immediacy culture, it goes directly opposed to the reality that we live in a theocracy. It's a big word. It just means in God's kingdom. And in God's kingdom, who is the king? God is the king. But you know what happens when we want what we want, when we want it? We feebly attempt to take God off of his throne and place ourselves on that throne. This, the Bible calls idolatry. And here's what I know. Whatever we revere, we will reflect, either to our ruin or to our restoration. You see, the object of our affections will either produce true satisfaction or utter devastation. What is the object of your affection? And what God is doing, what he's attempting to do through Habakkuk, and what I believe he wants to do for us is say, listen, we need to reorient our hearts back to the true object of affection that will provide true satisfaction, and that is God itself. And it starts with understanding that history moves forward according to God's timing, not ours. In the New Testament, there's a guy named Paul. Paul's name was first Saul. Paul. If you want to turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 7 and 8, the story is found there. We're going to camp out in Acts 17 later. Let me just give you a quick recap. Paul was originally Saul, and when he was Saul in Acts chapter 7, there's a guy named Stephen. Stephen is what is called the first Christian martyr. He came out and he gave a tremendous proclamation of the gospel. Like, it was lit. It was good. And at the end of it, the text tells us that all the people had come and they took their cloaks and they laid it down at the feet of a guy named Saul. Now, at this point, we're like, huh, are you a bellboy? Like, why are people taking their cloaks and putting it down on your feet? This is actually a Jewish tradition. It's very symbolic. And what it's symbolic of is the fact that the person that you take your cloak and you put it at their feet, that's the person who brought the first accusation. You see, that's the person who's accusing you of a crime. And so Stephen is literally killed, martyred, murdered by Saul. Because when word goes out throughout all the known world that this guy died, Saul gets to raise his hand and say, yeah, that was me. In Acts chapter 8, Saul begins a trip. He's on a road trip, right? No minivan, but he's on a road trip. And he's traveling to Damascus. What's he going to do in Damascus? What he just did in Acts chapter 7. He's about to go kill some more Christians, right? He thinks what he's doing is God's plan for him and God's will for him. Just take a moment and pause. Paul gets a really bad rep a lot of times, but just consider his situation. And on that road, he encounters a brilliant light. And when he encounters the brilliant light, he hears the voice of Jesus himself, and his eyesight is taken from him, and he is blind. Why? Because blindness produces humility, and sometimes it's only in true humility that we're able to experience and acknowledge God's divinity. And in this humble state, he hears the voice of Jesus that says, Paul, Saul at the time, why are you killing my people? Can you imagine the devastation for Saul, thinking that he was doing the right thing the whole time? What Saul needed was a divine reorientation of his heart. At the fall, the heart is like a love pump. It's pumping out love, and the object of its affection is supposed to be God. But sin knocks that heart off kilter. And so this love is still pumping. It doesn't stop pumping, but it begins to pump towards lesser loves that were never meant to provide true satisfaction. And so what God is saying is, hey, we need to reorient your heart, this pump that produces love, back to me, so that you can be oriented to your proper destiny. Years later, Paul, in Acts chapter 17, I believe, he's reflecting back on that moment on the road to Damascus. It's this thing called a theology of remembrance. He goes back and he says, huh, what did God do in my life? We should probably be doing some of that. It would be so helpful for us to practice the theology of remembrance. And as he's walking around, he gets to this place called the Areopagus. It's Mars Hill. Listen, this was the place that people would kind of come to, a lot of philosophers, and they would talk about, like, those big questions, right? Think college, philosophy 101, right? What's the meaning of life? Why do bad things happen to good people? Why is humanity in existence at all? Those were the types of things that these dudes were trying to figure out. And Paul's walking around listening to them, and he comes across an altar for an unknown God, and he goes, actually, you're onto something. There is a God that you don't know, but that God has a name. His name is Yahweh. He's the God of all creation. He's the only one true God. Let me tell you about him. And he begins to say this to these people, and he's saying this to us now. This is Acts chapter 17, starting in verse 24. I have a suspicion that some of y'all are in a season of detours. You're in a season of despair. Listen, it's not beyond me to even consider. Some of y'all are like, listen, God has legitimately denied and rejected me. I just hope that these verses provide some comfort in knowing who is this God and what is he doing. If you highlight, if you underline, if you tweet Instagram, this is the one to do it. Verse 24, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. Think of the irony of that. Like the God of the heavens could live in a temple made by my own hands? Nah, that can't happen.
nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation, this is the Greek word ethnos, of mankind, to live on all the face of the earth. Now catch this, this is so important. Having determined, allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him.
Some of you are like, Joel, you don't know my story. You don't know what I've experienced. You don't know my past, my history. You don't know the trauma and the tragedy that I've gone through.
And to that, I would say you're absolutely right. I do not know. Yet I would also suggest God does.
And here is what this text is saying. If you're confused about like, why am I where I am? And why am I in the job that I am? And why am I in the school that I am? And why do I have the friends that I have? Like, what is the purpose for all of this? Catch this, that God has actually picked you up and he has placed you in a specific geographical location. It's not by chance. It's not random. God isn't rolling dice.
He has determined the allotted boundaries, the geographical locations, the city, the state, the subdivision, the street that you are on.
Like you ever wonder, like, man, I could live in any time in human history.
I don't know about you, I'm kind of a nerd, right? So I love Lord of the Rings, I'm into that. Yeah, come on. I'm into C.S. Lewis, like, I'm, you know, Chronicles of Narnia, give me some of that. Into the space trilogy, if y'all are real nerds, you know, the space trilogy, anybody knows about that one, Perelandria?
Oh, all right, that's exciting. Like, I think,
wouldn't it be so nice if I lived in that time period?
Like, you could have been born at any point in human history, but you're born now to live and to breathe within this context of human existence? Is it random?
No. God has determined the allotted periods, not only the boundaries, but the time of your existence.
Why? Why?
That they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet, he's actually not far from each one of us.
What Paul does here is so brilliant. He's actually pulling from ancient Greek writing, that phrase, feel your way toward him. It's the exact Greek phrase that's used by Homer in the Odyssey and the Iliad, right? Okay, so do this for me. Just follow with me. Close your eyes. Now imagine me saying this. Hey, and this is hypothetical. Please don't do this. It would cause chaos, right? But imagine me saying, hey, you need to find the exit sign. So what would you do? You would probably stand up, you'd put your hands out, and you'd start to feel your way out because it's pitch dark, and you'd be waiting for that push bar exit sign. So when you hit that exit sign, you can open the door and the brilliant light could bring light into the darkness. You can open your eyes. This is the imagery that Paul is giving to them. It would have rung like light bulbs for them.
Paul's saying, yeah, legitimately, you are in a broken and dark world. But the purpose for your existence is not for your own glory or for your own benefit. The purpose of your existence is that I can bring good to you and through you draw others to me to experience the brilliant light. Because there's something beautiful when you wake up in the morning, you know, the early mornings, and you go outside, and it's still a little bit dark. You know what I'm talking about?
And you look out, and it's cold, and then all of a sudden you look into the sky, and you see that yellow sun begin to creep its way up over the horizon. And then all of a sudden, there is a brilliant light show, hues of orange and red, and I mean, it is just fireworks in the sky, and then you feel the warmth of the rays of light on your skin.
It's that moment of warmth that God so desperately wants for all of his people whom he created in his likeness and in his image. You see, we don't have to fear the detours and delays of our life because the brilliant promise that God actually gives is that he's actually never far from us. He's been with us the whole time. This is the promise of Scripture, God with us. In Genesis 1 and 2, God is walking in the garden. Where? With us. Throughout all of the Old Testament, we see the fingerprints of God everywhere because he is with us. In the New Testament, Jesus leaves and says, what? I'm going to send my Spirit back to you. Why? So he can indwell inside of you. God with us. So there's not necessarily a promise of perfect peace, like everything's going to be perfect in our lives, but there is a promise. And that promise is of the perfect presence of God. It's the Spirit who lives in us. And y'all, this is not simply a back then promise. It is a right now comfort to us as we wait patiently. And we can wait patiently in the this is me and this is also me periods of life. Why? Because God is with us. I just want to end back with Habakkuk. He hears all of this. And he responds, and his response back to the people is a really interesting response. His response is a declaration of who God is. It's a theology of remembrance. This is what Habakkuk says, chapter 3, verse 2. He goes, O Lord, I've heard the report of you and your work. O Lord, do I fear? I think some of us are desperate for this next verse. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. God, in wrath, remember mercy. Y'all, when our doubts and our despairs try to cause us to deny the goodness of God, we need to recall the character and truth of God. Then Habakkuk goes on to say, God came from Teman, the Holy One from the Mount Paran, and his splendor, it covered the heavens. The earth is full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. Rays flashed forth from his hand, and there he veiled his power. So if you're in the midst of a detour, you're like, I just don't know what's going on. What God says is, if it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come, because it's not a delay when it's actually according to God's timing. We all stand as we pray. Lord, we are so desperate for you. God, I don't know the people that are in this room here this morning. Could be people that know you and love you. There might be people that are skeptics and critics. In fact, their friends would have been like, yo, there's a bounce house, let's go. And they got here and like, wait a minute, it's a church, huh? But God, you have a purpose. You have a destiny. God, you've given us dignity because you created us in your likeness and in your image. And when things feel like they're falling apart, you gave us one of the most epic promises that your very presence would be with us. And so, Lord, I just pray that you would continue to shine your light on us, that we'd be encouraged in your goodness, and Lord, that you'd help us to see that in each one of those detour moments, in fact, they're a divine redirection that's wrapped up so peculiarly, but it's your grace. We trust you. We love you. Lord, we're in desperate need for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this message from Mosaic Church in Charlotte, North Carolina. For more audio and video content, visit us at mosaicchurch.tv.